Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We are in constant danger of over-spiritualizing the Christian faith. Now, that happens in a number of different ways. Some Christians despise their bodies. They think, my body is sinful. It's always tempting me to sin. When I get to heaven, I won't have a body, so I won't sin. Well, they won't sin, but won't have a body? Well, we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Other Christians talk about saving souls as though they could separate people into two parts, the part that saved, the soul, and the part that doesn't matter, the body. Still other Christians falsely suppose that prayer is a spiritual activity, but washing the dishes is not. Some people have gone so far to say something like this, God save my soul, what I do in my body doesn't matter. About 20 years ago, I heard a radio preacher falling into this error. He was answering calls on the air from people who were calling in. And this woman called with a problem. She couldn't seem to stop herself from having sex with various men. I mean, just, you know, I don't know how many, but, you know, various ones. And she felt moderately guilty about that. She claimed that she was a Christian because she'd received the Lord as her Savior. And so she was calling for help from this call-in talk show. And the radio preacher read to her the first half of 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. And what the radio preacher said was this: you're not under the law, you're under grace, so you don't have to keep the law. You can have sex with these men if you want to, but it's not profitable. There are certain problems associated with this kind of lifestyle, but God won't condemn you for it. I was flabbergasted. I had read about that kind of heresy. I had never expected to hear it on the radio. But by quoting just half of this verse, this preacher was falling into the very heresy that was infecting the Corinthian Christians and that Paul was writing to refute, actually. 1 Corinthians 6:10 to 20. Verse 9 to 20. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. When Jesus Christ saves you, he saves more than your soul. He saves your body as well, because you are an embodied soul. You're two pieces, as it were, that are meant to be together. and not just separated. Your body, therefore, is important to God. Before we get into the issue of sexual immorality, which Paul deals with here, I want to show you how important the body is, because that helps us to understand how the Apostle Paul is dealing with immorality in this text. And then it opens up other sorts of things for us to talk about and to see as well. What is the big idea? The big idea in this text is that your body is joined to Christ. So here we have on the overhead, the risen Christ in heaven and the Christian. We're going to see ways in which your body is joined to Christ. First of all, he purchased it by his blood. He purchased it by his blood. Look in verse 20. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now, the King James Version adds, and in your spirit, which are God's. But those words are not in the best and oldest manuscripts. Of course, it's true that our spirit belongs to God, but that's not what he's talking about here. The focus of this passage throughout is on the body and our relationship with our bodies to Christ. When the Lord Jesus died, he paid the price to buy us. And the us that he bought, we, our bodies and spirits. So he purchased also our body, and that's the point of verse 20. You've been bought with a price, all of you, therefore glorify God in your body. Not just in your spirit. And of course, 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that the purchase price was the blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We were not bought with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. We were slaves of sin and Satan, and Jesus Christ bought us to free us from sin and Satan, but also to make us his slaves. So you've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a child of God, your body belongs to the Lord, first of all, of course, because he made it, and then second, because Jesus bought it. Jesus bought your feet. He bought your hands. He bought your legs. He bought your lips. He even bought your private parts, which is the context here that Paul is going to emphasize. These things don't belong to you. So you can't just say, it's my body. I can do whatever I want to with it. It's not yours. You belong to somebody else. Jesus bought you, body and spirit. But the emphasis here is on your body with his blood. The second thing, your body is joined to Christ because he indwells it by his spirit. He indwells it by his spirit. I'm going to read three verses out of this chapter, and then put them together. First of all, verse 15, the first part, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And then verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And then verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? All right, there are three thoughts here that I want to kind of join together. When you join yourself to the Lord by faith, your human spirit is joined to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to kind of live within you, within your body, just as your spirit is within your body. And so when he says in verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him, in a sense, you almost need a small s slash capital S, because your spirit, small s, is joined with his spirit, capital S. And that's the idea here. And because your spirit is joined with his spirit, think of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in heaven. Jesus Christ on earth. In a sense, that there's a continuity. Jesus Christ on earth was God, and he had a human body and a human soul, and he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit still indwells the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. Okay? So in his humanity, the Holy Spirit still indwells Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells you. And that's what ties you together, not only spiritually, but in a sense, physically. Your body, your physical members are a part of Christ because your spirit is tied to the Holy Spirit. That's what his argument here is. And so then he uses the word members. He says, your bodies are members of Christ in verse 15. And the word members there always in the New Testament refers to members of the body, hands, feet, eyes, ears, whatnot. Sometimes it's used metaphorically, but even metaphorically, it refers to members of the body. It doesn't mean members like members of a club or something, but only, you know, hands and feet and eyes and noses and whatnot. So that's pretty amazing that Christ purchased your body so that he could join your body to himself by the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the sequence of these verses. He purchased your body so that he could join your body to himself by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then, because the Spirit of God lives in you, your body is a temple, a dwelling of God by the Spirit. So, the big idea is that your body is joined to Christ, first because he purchased it by his blood, secondly because he indwells it by his Spirit, and third, because he will raise it by his power. He will raise it by his power. So, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. In the New Testament, constantly, our future resurrection is linked to the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of our bodies is linked to the resurrection of his body. Why? Well, because we're tied to Christ. We're joined to Christ by our faith and by the Holy Spirit. He is our head. And where the head goes, the rest of the body ends up, right? You know, I might walk like this with my head first, but the rest of my body follows along. And our head is in heaven. Physically, the rest of the body has to follow along. And so that's the picture here. God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his body, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You see the argument here. Your body, your physical body is connected to Christ, and he will raise it, therefore, from the grave. At the sound of the trumpet when he comes again. Now, when a believer dies, if you belong to Christ, when a believer dies, your spirit immediately goes to be with Christ, and that will be wonderful. But the Bible never views that as the end of the story. In heaven, before the resurrection, we will not have bodies. We will not have feet. We will not have mouths. We will not have noses. We are waiting for the resurrection when all of that will be put back together again. We're not designed to live forever as spirits kind of floating around in a nebulous way. Somewhere we're up in the clouds. But we are designed to have feet that stand on things. Okay? And that happens at the resurrection. Then our bodies will be remade in a new and glorious fashion. We will be conformed to the resurrection body of our Lord. Where he is, there we shall be. What his body is now, our bodies also shall be, because we are joined to him. Joined spiritually, yes, but through the common Holy Spirit, our body is joined to the body of Christ. We are members of Christ. That's a hard thing to grasp, perhaps. But that's the big idea on which the central command of this passage is based. The command, then, is to flee sexual immorality. And that's the next thing we'll look at, to flee sexual immorality. So here you have another picture for you. Of a man having sex with somebody who's not his wife. And the man has the Holy Spirit in him as a reminder that the Christian has the Holy Spirit in him. Why should we flee sexual immorality? Well, let's look at chapter 6 and verse 18. He says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Now, we'll look at that in more detail in a minute, but that's the basic command that he's working on in this whole passage. Why should we flee sexual immorality? Well, the first thing is that sexual immorality is not a part of Christian freedom. It's not a part of Christian freedom. We began with 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, what does he mean when he says all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable? In the context of this passage, it's impossible to say that Paul is saying, well, it's okay to engage in homosexual acts or to go to bed with a prostitute because, after all things are lawful for you. No, he's not saying that. It's impossible to say that out of this passage, out of any passage in Scripture. The all things that are lawful are things that are kind of optional, things like, well, in New Testament context, being circumcised, observing the Sabbath, observing the Jewish dietary regulations. Those are the sorts of things that, yeah, that there you can do or not do. The New Testament clearly teaches that Christians are not obligated to obey those Jewish ceremonial laws. And so Paul says in verse 13, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. And then he goes on to say, but the body is not in that category. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. You see? He's saying, yeah, all things are profitable, but I don't mean everything. Food, yes, that's a temporary sort of thing. And those dietary restrictions, those are temporary. But Paul, even though he had freedom in those areas, didn't always use his freedom in those areas. Sometimes he lived as a Jew in order to win Jews. Sometimes he lived as a Gentile in order to live to reach Gentiles. It wasn't always profitable for him to live as a Gentile. So that's what he's saying. Now, apparently, these people at Corinth had taken Paul's teaching that we're not under the law but under grace and had just expanded it in ways that were contrary to God's intention. Paul might have said, all things are lawful for me, in a sermon, but they ripped those words out of context and made them mean something evil. Sexual immorality is not a part of Christian freedom because the body is not for immorality but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And so it's not a part of that freedom. Flee sexual immorality also because sexual immorality is slavery to unholy passion. It's a slavery to unholy passion. At the end of verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, I will not be mastered by anything. That's a principle for all aspects of Christian living. Stay away from anything that tends to dominate your life and bring you into bondage. But why does the Apostle Paul bring that idea here in this chapter? Why does he bring up that principle here? And the answer is that sexual sin brings people to slavery in an unholy passion. Like the woman caller that I mentioned a few minutes ago. Once people start down that road, it's very hard to stop. If you murder a man, you will not necessarily develop a desire to kill somebody every day. Okay? Now, granted, there are few folks like that, but that's not generally the way it works. You know, you don't shoot somebody today and say, that feels really good, I want to shoot two tomorrow, you know. But if you sleep with your neighbor's wife, you will want to go back to her as often as you can. It's a particularly enslaving passion. Flee sexual immorality, not only because it's not a part of Christian freedom, and it is slavery to an unholy passion, but also, third, because it joins Christ's body to a prostitute. Now, I'm using prostitute here because he uses it in the text. But he means anybody who's not your wife, okay? And this takes us back to the argument of this whole section. It brings us back to the big idea with which I began. Your body is joined to Christ, so union with somebody who is not your wife joins Christ's body to that person. There's a physical union in sex, okay? And it's called a one flesh union. Verse 16, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So Paul singles out prostitution because it was big business in Corinth. Corinth was an important seaport, so there were always sailors wandering around looking for fun. And the temple of Aphrodite there was filled with prostitutes. And so in ancient Greece, to Corinthianize meant to commit fornication. It was so rampant in Corinth that they used the name of the city as one of their terms, kind of a vulgar term for sexual immorality. And some church members apparently couldn't see why they had to give all that up when they became Christians. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have to address it here. It's shocking. So Paul is giving them a reason. And although he specially mentions prostitution, he really has in mind all kinds of sexual immorality. Verse 9 mentions fornicators, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals. Fornicators is a general, generic term covering all sex outside of marriage. And even, for example, even though Mary and Joseph were engaged, when she became pregnant before the wedding, they were accused of fornication. And we see this in John 8. Jesus was talking to the Jews about his father and their father, and they say to him in a kind of a nasty tone of voice, "We were not born of fornication," parenthesis, implied, "just as you were." Okay, so he bore that label all of his life. And so even though Mary and Joseph were engaged, it was still not right for them to have sex together before they were married. So the Apostle Paul is teaching that all sex outside of marriage joins Christ's body to another body in an unholy union. Your body is a bodily member of Christ. Your body on earth is connected by the Holy Spirit to his body in heaven. You're a member, a part of him. Would you join Christ's body in an unholy union to another body? Would you drag Jesus into your immorality? It's unthinkable. It's an abomination. Flee sexual immorality, then, because it joins Christ's body, and your body is a part of his body. It's a member of his body. It joins Christ's body in an unholy union. But then sexual immorality also is to be fled. Because it defiles the body temple of the Holy Spirit. I put a slash between body and temple. Your temple's a body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Defiles that. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 and 19. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Therefore, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. Isn't that a strange sentence? I mean, after all, doesn't drunkenness involve the body? Doesn't foul language come out of the body's lips? How does sexual immorality differ from other kinds of sins? Well, we can see it from the big idea that lies behind this passage. And the big idea is that when people commit sexual immorality, their physical body is joined in a physical union that is unholy, and that then joins their body, in a sense, to Christ. Christ is dragged down into that sexual union, as it were. And since the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, there's no other sin that joins the body of Christ to the body of someone who's not your lawful husband or wife. That's why it's different. Now, is it a sin that gets people to hell faster than other sins? Not necessarily. But it has a specific character in defiling the temple because your body is joined to somebody who is not your spouse, and Christ is dragged into that. If you're a Christian, your body is the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit who unites you to Christ. Would you want to push Jesus into a pigsty so that the filth covered his body? Well, certainly you would not want to do that. If he were standing here in front of you and there's a pigsty, you wouldn't push him into the pigsty. But sex outside of marriage drags his body into that pigsty. The big idea with which I began is that your body is a bodily member of Christ. Now, we've been looking at sexual sin that defiles the body, but what positive lessons can we get out of this? Well, the positive lesson is in verse 20. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You've been bought with a price, he says, therefore glorify God in your body. And again, the King James Version adds, and in your spirit, which are God's. And those words are not in the oldest and best manuscripts. Certainly, we should glorify God in our spirits, but that's not the emphasis of this passage. Here he's focusing on the body. There's only one way of defiling your body as the temple of the Holy Spirit, but there are many ways of glorifying God with your body. In this context, the Apostle Paul has one particularly important way of glorifying God with your body, and that is simply to have sex only with your spouse. That glorifies God. When an unmarried Christian man or an unmarried Christian woman is chaste, sexually pure, that man or that woman glorifies God by keeping his body pure. When a Christian man has sex with his wife, he glorifies God with his body and keeps his body pure. When a Christian woman has sex with her husband, she glorifies God and keeps her body pure. And God is pleased when you keep your body pure for his spirit. He likes it when husbands and wives have sex together. That's pleasing to God. It glorifies him. It's one of the funnest ways of glorifying God. Okay? But suppose you have fallen into sexual sin. Can you still glorify God with your body? Yes, you can. Jesus forgives those who come to him in repentance and faith. His blood cleanses you and removes the guilt of sin. His spirit removes the stain of sin. You can repent and come back to him and begin from this day to glorify God in your body. There's even a very interesting phrase about the body in Hebrews 10:22. You might want to look at it. Hebrews 10:22. The apostle is talking about not deserting Christ, but having fellowship with each other and so on. But he says in verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Interesting. Our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience by the blood of Christ. And then the Holy Spirit comes in and cleanses. But our bodies washed with pure water? What does that mean? Well, he's obviously talking about baptism. Now I don't want to overemphasize this, but there is a sense in which the water of baptism cleanses the body and gives even the body a fresh start. Now, certainly we don't rebaptize people, wash them over and over again for every sin. But when Jesus saves you, he not only cleanses your soul, but your body as well. And when you come to Christ and confess your sin, He not only cleanses your soul, but your body as well. So if you've been involved in sexual sin of some kind, the cleansing of Jesus Christ can cleanse all of you. This principle of glorifying God with your body applies more broadly to other activities of the body as well. As I said, there's only one way of defiling the temple of your body, but there are many ways of glorifying God with your body. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Well, here are some things that you do with your body that glorify God. Now, he's not. This is not a verse about dieting, folks. Okay, whatever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. No, it's in the context, as we'll see later on, Lord willing, he's talking about religious scruples about certain kinds of food. But that verse tells us, do all to the glory of God. So how is it that we can use our bodies for the glory of God? Turn to Romans 12, if you will. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. He's wrapping up this marvelous letter, the doctrinal portion of this marvelous letter, with a series of exhortations as to how we're to live out the gospel. And he says in verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." In order to glorify God with your body, you have to give Him your body to do His will. Now, in order to do that, of course, you have to get your head on straight. And that's why he says in verse 2 that you are to have your mind transformed, renewed inwardly by the Spirit of God, by the meditation on Scripture and so on. But when you present your bodies to God, what does it mean to do that? What is the result? Well, Romans chapter 12 gives you some practical ways in which you serve God with your body and glorify God with your body. You can read through that later. But you'll see it's just ordinary sorts of things by which you worship God and serve other people. An animal laid on the altar gave up its life. And in the same way, we glorify God in our bodies when we give up our bodies in service to God, lay down our life day by day, not just once, but day by day in service to Him. Your feet are Christ's feet. Your vocal cords and your lips are parts of Christ's body. Use them to speak the name of Christ for the honor of Christ, to the good of men and women who know Christ or who need to know Him. I have a final picture to show you. It's an ordinary man wearing a baseball cap with his arms lifted toward the sky, and overhead are the words, "Present your bodies a living sacrifice." I like this picture because it's just an ordinary guy. Look, you know, he doesn't have a backwards collar. He doesn't have some kind of a beautiful robe on. And he's wearing a baseball cap, for goodness sake. He's just ordinary. And yet he's giving himself to God. Will you do that? Will you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God for whatever He wants to do with your body? In a few moments, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper together. The Lord Jesus was a bleeding, dying sacrifice, and the altar on which He was offered up to God was not a beautiful decorative altar. It was a cruel, brutal Roman cross. It wasn't pretty. He gave up His body and soul as a dying sacrifice for His people. And if you've received Him as Lord and Savior, you belong to Him. Your body is His body. Lay down your body and soul as a living sacrifice for Him. As you hold the bread that represents His body, you say, "Well, my body is a member of His body. It's His. I must offer up to God my body as Jesus offered up His body on the cross." as you hold the cup that represents his blood, say, well, my blood is the life of my body. My life blood belongs to Jesus. I must offer it up to God. God calls me to live a dying kind of life, dying daily to self for Jesus' sake. If you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, present your bodies to him as instruments of righteousness for him to do his work here on earth through you. If you don't know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, I urge you to come to him today. Come to him, be joined to him by faith and then by the Holy Spirit, and you will belong to him, body and spirit. Within our own church, of course, we encourage people to wait until they've been baptized before they take communion. If you're visiting with us, don't know if there are any today or not, we urge you to examine your own heart. If you know Christ as Savior, if you're qualified to take communion in your own church, then we would invite you to take it with us as well. But as we pray, and as we wait for the elements to be passed, and as you hold them in your hand, I encourage you to present your bodies to him as a living sacrifice. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, you have made us members of your body. Our hands, our feet, our mouths. You've joined yourself to us in ways that are beyond our comprehension, maybe difficult for us to imagine, and yet nevertheless true. Oh Lord Jesus, we want to present our bodies to you as a living sacrifice. Enable us to do that in a sense decisively today, but also daily as we take up our cross and follow you. Father, there may be some here today troubled by sexual sin in their lives. We ask that you will bring them to that point of repentance and faith and give them the assurance of your cleansing, the cleansing of the blood of Christ, the cleansing of the Spirit dwelling within, and then the determination of heart and mind to live pure before you. Father, there may be some that don't know Christ here. They are not yet joined to the Savior, but are separated from him. Oh, please create in those still lost people that union by your Spirit that ties them to Christ. Please give them that faith by which they can come and say to him, Lord Jesus, I've sinned. I want you to save me from my sin and give me eternal life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.